Genesis 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Then the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a scrawny donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by the hand of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady and his strong arms stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you. With blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountain, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all the rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Well, we're 3 weeks into a new year now, and I don't know if you're the sort of people who do New Year's resolutions, but I wonder if you've all broken them already. I used to aim pretty low and now I don't bother. But by and large, people who do New Year resolutions, they're normally along the lines of some kind of improvement, aren't they? I'm going to improve at this, or at least I'll stop doing that. I'll stop making these mistakes or doing this wrong thing. So people's New Year resolutions along the lines of, I'll lose a few pounds, I'll go up a gear at work or school or this hobby or interest I've got. And I doubt any of us go into a new year saying, I'll make a New Year's resolution to put on weight, raise my cholesterol, fail my exams, lose my job and fall out with some friends. Unlikely. But these things happen anyway. And the reason why they happen is sometimes we're just a bit undeliberate about what we do and we just muddle through and that's why things just kind of go wrong. Or stuff just happens to us that we didn't expect. So how do we cope with crushing disappointment? How do we cope with that? How do we prepare our friends, our children to cope with that? What do we do about disaster, especially the ones of our own making? Now, for the past, this is the fourth year I've been doing this. Since I've been here, we've done like a chunk of Genesis in the autumn, and we didn't quite finish last term, so the last two bits, so this week and next week, we're finishing off Genesis. And we might miss it once it's gone. But it rounds off what people call the Joseph account, the Joseph story. And it also rounds off the book. And Genesis as a whole is a book about God's blessing. So God created the world. He created people in it. That's sort of the high point of creation. And these people are blessed because they're in God's world. But they have a rebellion against God, and God turns their blessing into a curse. And despite their best attempts, so this is what we see in Genesis itself, despite their best attempts, they only make matters worse until Abraham. And then at Abraham, there's a promise to him that through him, his descendants will become this great nation, through this great nation, the world is going to find blessing from God again. And the rest of Genesis is about that family, roughly in a few sort of the blocks we've looked at. And it ends with them going into Egypt, this family going into Egypt, but trusting that they are going to return to the promised land that was promised to Abraham and been restated to the others. And we ended last term with Jacob, also called Israel. He's Jacob blessing the two sons of Joseph. And the NIV heading we've got in front of us here is Jacob blesses his sons. And they get the idea of that being that because in verse 28 it says he gives each one of them an appropriate blessing, an appropriate blessing. But as you read through, I'm not sure I'd want some of these blessings. They don't seem all that blessingy. But verse 1 says, Jacob says, this is what will happen. This is what's going to happen to my sons and their descendants. In fact, it's a poem. It's the first extended poem in the Bible. And it seems roughly grouped around the order that the sons are born in. And Jacob's words to Judah and Joseph are positive, and to the others, they're either negative or ambiguous. And all the books I read, it seems that all the eggheads don't know either. They think it's sort of ambiguous. But nearly half of the focus is on Joseph and Judah, on the positive bits. But two big themes that we can draw out from across it, and I'm not going to sort of go through it verse by verse as a poem, but some big themes. The first is God's grace to sinners, and the second is God redeeming sinners. So God's grace to sinners and God redeeming sinners. Yeah. So first thing is God's grace to sinners. So as it goes through, Jacob is looking to his son's future and their children after them. And it says something about their sin and something about God's response to sin. So we notice that their sin first. We notice that sin is multi-generational. And we notice that sin is both shocking and respectable. Now, by multi-generational, I mean that its impact, its influence, and its traits track through generations. And by shocking and respectable, I mean that sin is sin, and God hates it, whatever kind it is. And yet some shock us, in fact, shock non-Christians just as much. And others we think is okay. Now, a quick look at the brothers to see how this pans out is first we have Reuben. Now, he's the firstborn, and he says, "Your first sign of my strength." And yet, he's unstable and as reliable as water. The story so far is, as we track through, he's one of the brothers that keeps Some of the brothers aren't mentioned very much, they're just in lists, but some of them we have little glimpses of them. So of Reuben, he slept with his stepmom. Now, if you don't think that's bad enough, he didn't sleep with her through lust, but defiance. So it wouldn't be a case of you slept with your stepmom, yeah, but I don't fancy her, I just did it to annoy dad. You know, this is what he's done. He had a plan to save Joseph, but it failed. He offers his own sons as a deposit for Benjamin, which isn't particularly great either. Simeon and Levi, here they describe them as violent and divided. Now, if you remember back to chapter 34 a little while ago, their sister, Dinah, was raped, and they go to the family of the man responsible and trick them. The man who raped her was actually sort of besotted with her. He was in love with her. That's not a great way of expressing it, is it? And so they trick the family by going to them and saying, okay, rape, it's not good, but obviously you'll want to marry our sister now, won't you? We can't marry from outside the faith, so you'll have to get your whole community circumcised. And they go, that's a great idea. And so they all get circumcised. While they're recovering, Simeon and Levi go in and massacre the whole town when they can't defend themselves. And so it says here that these two tribes are going to be distributed across the land. Then you have Zebulun. They're described here as wealthy traders, but at a spiritual cost. So it says here that they're by the sea. They're actually, when you look at the maps, they're actually not by the sea, and they don't actually board a side. And more likely, it probably means that they look towards those places in a few ways. So they look towards them in trading, but they also are going to become like them. There's going to be a spiritual cost to their wealth. So it's a bit like those letters in Revelations when Jesus addresses the wealthy churches. Similar, Issachar. They're given fertile land, but enslaved by the Midianite raiders. They've got all this wealth, but they're enslaved by it. Dan, Gad, and Benjamin are characterized by conflict. Asher and Naphtali, all the brightest people that tackle Genesis go, I don't know what that means. It's unclear whether it's positive or negative, but Asher produces good fruit that the rich will enjoy, and Naphtali something about their freedom. So some of this we're looking at here is we've already seen work through in Genesis, some not, but we'll see as we go through the Bible. But Jacob sees how in generations to come, they will copy their father's sins, some of their good traits, but they'll also follow some of their father's bad traits as well. And so what we see here, and you see this kind of panning out through the Bible, is back to our two statements about sin. Sin is multi-generational. Now that doesn't mean just that I sin. Funny enough, so did my dad and his dad, and so does my son. But specific sins and traits seem to pass through. So sin impacts others. So there's no such thing as private sin. My sin impacts you, even the sins you don't know about. And they especially impact our families. So you look at Levi and Simeon, they're spread out as a judgment for their sin. So generations later, when children could say to their mum and dad, yeah, mum and dad, why is it that our tribe's all over the place when all the other tribes have their own sort of states or counties? And it's because of the behaviour of our forefathers. We're spread out. Influences, we learn... there's consequences, there's influences, so we learn our behaviour, especially from our parents. Our children will learn behaviour from us. And if it's not coming from the parents, it's probably an even worse sign. And also we notice traits. It's interesting that parents with tempers have children with tempers, and so on. And we tend to think of some sins as wrong, but as private. They don't impact other people. Now, one of the things I've noticed in doing ministry for a little while in other churches, and the sort of thing that I come across talking to other ministers and things I've read about, is a classic example of this, although this is by no means an isolated thing. A classic example is that of pornography. So most people here would probably agree that that is wrong. Some of you probably think it's a private thing, it's wrong, but it's a private thing. Some of you may think, well, it's damaging in other ways, because over a period of time, it's relationally damaging because it affects how you view other people. But it doesn't impact your kids, providing they don't go through your browsing history or go through a cupboard. Or most of my friends at school had a traumatic experience of going through their dad's cupboard. It seems to be that if you're unaware, it doesn't. People think it doesn't affect you. And yet what we keep on finding is people who are affected by these sort of things, although they were unaware until sometime later that their dad and their granddad struggled with it. And it seems the reason for this is not just our DNA, but that we are covenantal beings. So things pass through. So I'll give you a couple of biblical examples. Eli and David. They are both, by and large, godly men. They're put out there as good examples. And yet we start seeing in them flaws. So they're godly men, but flaws. But in the next generation, in their children, their flaws completely... I was going to use the other kind of flaw. Their flaws, you know, flatten their children's faith. It become a real Achilles heel for them. So it's a real incentive for us as parents is to repent now for the sake of our children. And also for whoever we are, to think, well, we don't, repentance means, and God's redeeming means, we don't have to be like all those people before us who had bad tempers and were greedy or whatever it is that we've inherited from being covenant beings from our forefathers. But we also notice that sin, this kind of sin, any kind of sin, sin is both shocking and respectable. So you look at Reuben. He slept with his stepmom to undermine his dad. Sleeping with your stepmom, that's not great. To usurp the family authority, that's not good either. And it's a double shocker, isn't it? Imagine that kind of tabloid press stuff, isn't it? Levi and Simeon, they more than took revenge. They massacred the whole town. So could you, you know, when I was younger, when I was a teenager, someone raped my sister. What did you do about it? Oh, I massacred the village. Right. This is shocking, absolutely shocking stuff to anyone. It's not a Christian shocker thing, is it? Anyone would find this shocking. But what about Zebulun and Issachar? Traders and working the good land, what's wrong with that? The problem seems to be they look to Sidon and become like them. They're compromised with the people and then they're subdued by the people. So they want to be like them and then they become under them. It's a respectable sin that ends up enslaving them. And that, I think, is our problem. Now, of course, we mustn't think that we're above scandal. That's a way to get into a scandal. But our problem is most likely to be respectable sin. And I've seen this. I've been at both ends of this. Churches can often offended when the preacher attacks a respectable sin, especially if it's my respectable sin. Now, what is a respectable sin varies from church to church. So some churches will identify very strongly with the culture that they're in. So this is all the stuff in the media at the moment about the church's response to homosexuality. And some churches are just going, well, get with the program, man. And friends of mine, I've got a number of friends who are or have been missionaries in Africa. And what they pull their hair out there over is that the African church is very quick to condemn homosexual behaviour because, for goodness sake, what Bible are you reading? But straight sexual sin, well, that's okay, that's understandable, isn't it? That's all right, isn't it? I mean, we all do that. Well, I guess now in this room that people will see what's wrong with both of those ends of things. But if you are upright, if you go to work, if you do all the right sort of things and pay your taxes, then you are in the great danger of assuming that you are fine. The fact that you may be doing all these right things idolatrously and just taking the world's values and just absorbing them because that's what the adverts and all your colleagues tell you, and just lightly baptize it to make it sort of find some spiritual language to justify what you're doing. Maybe you're seeking other people's approval, or I've used this phrase before, the sin of being normal. You just want to be like everyone else. You're a Christian, you're not normal anymore. So what shocks and what is respectable varies from time to time, from place to place. So you have to notice how pervasive sin is, but you also have to notice how pervasive God's grace is too. Now, we've seen grace to sinners all the way through Genesis, but it's a bit different in this chapter. Because so far what we've seen is Abraham's first two sons. One turns to God, turns from God, but Isaac follows. Isaac's two sons, one rejects, but Jacob follows. But here it's different. Here there's no question that there's going to be any drifting away from God. These people become the foundation of the people of God. These are the patriarchs, the founders of Israel. God keeps his covenant with them. And from these people, he builds Israel. And not just does he build on righteous Joseph or reformed Judah, but he builds on unstable Reuben and violent Simeon and compromised Issachar. God does not go through the world to seek the best, but the lost, and he saves them. And he doesn't just save them, but he builds his church out of them. And through whom others are going to be blessed, through a bunch of sinful, imperfect people. And notice he even uses their judgments. So Levi is scattered, that's a sort of a bad thing, and yet generations later, it is that tribe that becomes the priests that are going to be, that have to, they're distributed so that they can represent each tribe in the temple and so on. And they teach the people. So, and God himself becomes their inheritance. They don't have a plot of land. God is their inheritance. And it puts it out there as, well, that's better, isn't it? Their judgment ends up being a source of blessing. Now, we have done far worse than broke any New Year's resolution. We've sinned very badly. We've both done respectable sins. And no doubt we've done some shockers as well. You may well be deeply marked by your family's past. You may have deeply marked your family's future. But in Christ, God keeps his covenant with us. He doesn't give up on us, and he builds his church. And the other theme we see is that God redeems evil. He redeems evil. These verses that emphasize on Joseph and Judah. Now, as we've gone through, we see that Joseph, in terms of this whole idea of disappointment and it all going wrong, Joseph is sinned against. He is the offended. All his problems are other people's doing. Judah is the sinner. He is the offender. He causes other people's problems. And we're a bit of both, aren't we? So we see how God redeems the evil that's done to us and that we do. Now, some of you have mentioned to me that when we started Joseph, and so some of you here, and Becky's dad, who's a minister, when I was saying we're doing Joseph, he said the same thing, that you thought, as I thought when I started the series, that Joseph, what Joseph's all about, is in chapter 45, there's a repeated idea, you lot meant this for evil, and God meant it for good. And if that's what you think, you're right. That is what it's about. You'd be pleased to know that. But one thing that I've learned as I've been going through this, and I hope that you've learned this as well, is the depth and the extent of that. So that's true. If you thought that before we started, it's still true. But it's the micro-sovereignty. So it's not just, you know, his brothers wanted to get rid of him, ends up he saves them and the known world through their evil action. But the micro detail of every little thing that happens, and things that Judah does, things that Reuben does, all these things work together in the way God wanted them to do. Small details you don't think matter, apparently do. And God's sovereign over them. Every detail, every bit of timing, so that Egypt would be saved and Jacob's sons would be saved. So in the previous chapter, it ends with the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, and that's repeated here to Joseph in verses 22 to 26. And it mentions all that's sort of thrown against him, putting it poetically in verse 23. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot him with hostility. So all this stuff people chucked at him, injustice, abuse, false accusations. And yet, he's like a vine going beyond the wall. He's overgrowing all over the place. He is fruitful. There's a reference there to breast and womb. So in terms of childhood, children and offspring, he's fruitful. In terms of finances, he's fruitful. There's a reference here to, it says in the NIV, the rock of Israel. The text says the stone of Israel. God is the rock of Israel. Stones are normally a memorial set up as a testimony. So I think it's saying something like Joseph's faithfulness is a testimony to God's faithfulness. We kept seeing that as we went through this Joseph account. All these trials, we keep on seeing things like God was with Joseph. It all goes wrong, but God was with Joseph as it happened. So God is sovereign over all the things that Joseph has to have. And God uses them and he redeems the evil to bring about good. So God redeems evil, evil that's done to us. But perhaps the biggest surprise is verses 6 to 12, is Judah. There's a couple of reasons why it's surprising. Here's the most surprising reason, is that at the beginning of this whole thing about Joseph, which we saw isn't really about Joseph but Jacob, Joseph dreamt that his brothers and even nations would be bowing down to him. That his dad, Jacob, would as well. And that his dad, Jacob, thought that Joseph was special. That comes up a few times, if you remember. And then we saw the fulfillment as he's in Egypt and he's running Egypt and people shout out, make way, and they bow down to him. And we saw Joseph as a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ, that he has a sort of death through which other people are saved. He has a sort of resurrection. But ultimately the story is about Jacob and his son Judah. So notice in verse 8, although the people bowed down to Joseph in Genesis, it will be the descendants of Judah whom Israel will bow down to, and they will praise him. And there's a little footnote there that shows you that the word Judah is the Hebrew word for praise. So they will Judah. They will praise. And lots of the language here you may well be familiar with from other bits of the Bible. So verse 8 talks about him defeating his enemies. Verse 9, that he's like a lion, and it repeats that idea. Verse 10 sounds a bit like Psalm 2, about the scepter and ruling the nations. Verses 11 to 12 about his images of blessing and health and prosperity and being handsome. And it uses the idea of tying his horse or donkey. You've seen that in films, you may have even done it. The idea you tie a horse to something using a strap or a rope. He uses a choice vine. He can afford to. He's so vine. What difference does it make if the horse then munches away at the grapes? He can afford to lose them. He washes his clothes in wine. He's so decadent. And all this comes from the one, all this blessing comes from the one who planned to kill Joseph, who lied to his dad Jacob, who was a neglectful dad and father-in-law, who used prostitutes and got his daughter-in-law pregnant. And God uses him and his descendants. God will redeem and use that line. Now we saw how Judah has been changed by God through what happens. But notice the phrase in the middle of verse 10, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now we see that a few hundred years after this, the house of Judah reigns. David is the model king in many ways, and Solomon, through Solomon, the kingdom is blessed and experiences great wealth. But there's one who fulfills this better, who also is from Judah. He's called in Revelation the Lion of Judah. He comes riding on a donkey in the Gospels. In verse 12 here, it talks about his eyes and teeth, that he's handsome. It sort of reminds us of the bridegroom in Psalm 45 and Song of Songs, who comes to meet his bride. The one who claims authority over the nations, and one day we will see his reign. Now, all these ideas get developed further as we go through the Old Testament, but they're fulfilled in detail in Christ. So it's important as we see Jesus that we see him as the conquering king of Isaiah 62, of Revelation 19. These clothes are stained in blood, in the blood of his enemies, that he rules the nations. We have to understand that. But we also notice that those things are his by right and could be his by might. He could claim those things at any point in history and defeat the nations and rule the world, and he doesn't have to become a man to do it. So why does he become as a man? And specifically, a descendant of Abraham, and very specifically, from the tribe of Judah. The reason why he's born in obscurity in a stable in Bethlehem, the reason why he's born in the line of the ratbag Judah, is that he is to be born in the midst of human mess, to be among the Judas and the Reubens, amongst shocking, scandalous sinners, but also amongst the Zebulun and Isaacers, the comfort-loved, compromised people like us. He had to be among us, and like us in every way, yet without sin, so that God can redeem us and redeem our situations, so that he can give grace to sinners through whom he'll build his glorious church, out of people like us, so that Jesus, the innocent, can take our guilt and die, so that us, the guilty, can take his righteousness and live. The images in Revelation of Jesus' blood-stained clothes are sometimes the blood is stained with his enemies as he defeats them. But more than often, it's his own. His clothes are stained with the blood shed by himself for his enemies as they come to him from enemies to friends, as they come to him as king. And this is the only way that God could keep his covenant. Despite our sin, that he would still be our God and us his people. And this is something we must grasp about sin and grace. Sin is not just the scandalous sin, but the acceptable. And that will change from area to area, from age to age. Sins that the church accepts, but it shouldn't. That we accept, but we shouldn't. And it means sometimes a sermon or the Bible will offend us. Each of us is a sinner, not just in our shocking thoughts, we knew that, but the way we absorb our culture around us, the way we just let ourselves off the hook about things. And something about grace. God's grace is enough for both those sins and those that we're still shocked by. So back to the start, how do we cope with our disappointment? With the hurts done to us and the hurts that we do to others and to ourselves. The lingering sin in our lives that makes us so crushingly disappointed with ourselves that we just can't do it. Well, I think Jacob shows us how. Verse 18, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. And then in the closing verses, verses 29 to 33, show that his hope is not in Egypt, but in the promised land. Our hope is not in a temporary deliverance, his temporary deliverance in Egypt, but in God's promises. And as we've gone through Genesis, we keep on going to Hebrews 11 that shows us about the eternal promised land that they knew they were heading for and that we're heading for. That these people saw beyond that, and we must see beyond this too, to there. This is a chapter about grace. The appropriate blessings, as verse 28 puts it, at first glance, do not look like much of a blessing. But they are, because they show us that God has not excluded sinners, whom he saved and who he's in covenant with, despite what you've done and what you do. So if we make Jesus king, if we cling to his promises, he will cling to you. God will not save the best, but those who need it. He will save the unstable, the unreliable, the oversexed, the violent, the angry, the compromised people, comfort lovers and people like us. And so now, be patient. Be patient and wait. Trust in God's sovereignty. He redeems all of our experiences and uses them for good. Nothing that has happened to you, nothing that you have done, is wasted. So we can live in hope, a hope that we will experience his blessings in the full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us, that you, despite who we are, you don't just forgive us, but you use our experiences, the things that we've inflicted on others, the things inflicted on us, you take those, you use those for good, and that from a bunch of sinful people, rather than the best you could find, you build your church. And we ask that you would help us with that knowledge and that confidence to live our futures for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.